So if you've followed along with us in the book of Leviticus, you know that the theme of Leviticus is answering the question, how do sinful, broken people approach God? How do sinful, broken people approach God who is holy and who is sinless and who is perfect? And as we've talked about that over the past 5 weeks that we've been studying, or 4 weeks maybe, that we've been studying the book of Leviticus, I was reflecting on the fact that I haven't spent much time talking about why it is that we should desire to, or why it is that it is good for us to seek to enter into God's presence. And so I just want to kind of take a moment to go there, because that's really important, because as we've been studying the book of Leviticus, I've just kind of assumed that I and everybody else here would want to approach God and enter into His presence, and therefore what we're talking about is important, because, you know, why wouldn't you want to? But I just want to take a moment to talk to you about why it is that, personally for me, why it is that I desire to enter into God's presence. So Psalm chapter 16, verse 17, ends with a passage, and I was reminded of this from a friend I was talking to last week. The verse says this, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." And so the reason that it is good for us to seek to enter into God's presence is because when we enter into God's presence, that's where joy is found. And the way that that works is that we enter into God's presence. How do we do that? We do that by praying, by being in relationship with Him, by reading His Word, by worshiping together as a church, by engaging in community group and being in relationship with other people who love Jesus and who point us to Christ. That's how we enter into God's presence. And when we do that, what we do is that we then see who God is, His character, His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, and His grace. And the joy that is produced from being in God's presence is produced out of a place of understanding who God is and what He's done for us. So the reason that we want to enter into God's presence, the reason it is good for us to enter into God's presence, the reason that the book of Leviticus was such good news for the people of Israel, and it is good news for us as it points us to Christ, is because through Christ we are able to enter into God's presence, enter into the throne of grace upon which He sits, and enjoy Him and experience joy and experience and are reminded by who God is. I had this kind of picture just kind of came to me. It seems like God is always bringing babies to Anchor, which is awesome. And one of the beautiful pictures that I saw was, I forget who it was, but I saw a mom holding her infant. And there was this element of the infant just was, and I know it's not always the case because I've had four kids, but there was this moment where as that mom is holding the infant, the infant is just in total dependence on the mother's care, right? And there's absolute just joy and calmness and peace and just there's no concern in the world in that moment for that infant. And that was this just a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us to be in God's presence, to walk in dependence of Him, where we are like this infant who is being held by our Father's hands, just comforting us, just having everything under control. And so, as we talk about Leviticus, talk about, man, Leviticus is all about how we who are sinful and broken can enter into God's presence. The reason that that's good news is because that's the means by which we experience the joy that is found in being in God's presence and walking in dependence on Him. And so as we've studied the book of Leviticus, we saw that the first 7 chapters of Leviticus dealt with offerings and sacrifices. And in those offerings and sacrifices, they're kind of broken up into 2 sections. You had one section of offerings and sacrifices, which were ways in which the people would come to God and apologize for their sin. Atonement would be made. And within those sacrifices, an animal was always killed. And within those sacrifices, the person bringing the sacrifice would lay their hand on the animal so that their judgment that they were to receive, their guilt was transferred to the animal. And then the animal received the payment, the punishment of what their guilt had received. What their guilt called for, the animal received it in the person's place. And so these offerings, these sacrifices, were ways of saying I'm sorry to God, ways of receiving atonement, ways of being forgiven of sins. And then the other two offerings were thanksgiving offerings. And these were offerings where in response to the forgiveness of sins, you would bring them as a thank you to God for Him forgiving you of your sin, for Him allowing you to enter into His presence even though you were sinful and broken. And then last week we looked at Leviticus chapter 8 through chapter 10. And in there we saw the ordination of the establishment of the priests. And the role of the priests in Leviticus was they were this mediator between God and the people. And so you, if you were an Israelite living in this time, if you chose and wanted to, you know, bring a sacrifice to God because you wanted to make atonement for your sin, you couldn't just simply go into the tabernacle and officiate that sacrifice. You had to have a priest who would be the officiator, be the go-between between God and you so that you could approach God, have atonement made for your sins, have your sins forgiven, and then that relationship with God be made right again. And so the role of the priest was to be this mediator. And we saw last week how, like, Aaron had four sons. Him and his four sons became priests. And literally within moments of their ordination, how two of the priests sinned in such a way that God's judgment dropped down and killed them in that place because they brought to God what was called an unauthorized fire, an unauthorized offering. And we saw how Jesus was such a better high priest because they weren't the only priests that received God's judgment, were they? Another priest came who also received God's judgment. But this time, Jesus, when he shows up as the high priest, he received God's judgment not because he deserved it as Aaron's two sons deserved it, but he received God's, the Father's judgment and wrath because we deserved it and he took our place. And we come now to this week as we look at Leviticus chapter 11 through 15, in which God gives the people of Israel these ritual purity laws. And of the book of Leviticus, this is probably one of the more confusing parts of the book because there's all these laws and all these commands that don't apply to us today, but were very clear instructions that were given to the people of Israel. And all the laws were about how the people of Israel could remain clean, and if they became unclean, what they would need to do to become clean so that when they are clean, they would be able to enter into God's presence and worship Him and come and ask for forgiveness of their sins. So I have this little chart here that I kind of stole and changed a little bit. But essentially, what we see in Leviticus chapter 11 is the instructions for kind of all the animals. And these animals are clean and these animals are unclean. And how if you were a person, how you might become unclean by touching a dead animal or by eating an animal that was unclean. And then Leviticus chapter 12 talked about the purification process after the birth of a child, what that process was to become clean again. And in Leviticus 13 through 14 are given all the commands and laws that had to deal with leprosy and how leprosy would make you unclean and what would need to be done for you to become clean again if that leprosy went away. And then in Leviticus 15 was all about bodily fluids and what type of bodily fluids would cause you to become unclean and depending on the type of bodily fluid, how long you would have to wait to become clean and what you would have to do to become clean. But one of the things that's important for us to understand as we look at this section of Scripture is that to be unclean did not mean that you were living in sin. And that's really important to understand. To be ritually unclean did not mean that you were living in sin. But what it did mean was that when you are ritually unclean, you were not to enter into God's presence and worship Him because God is holy and perfect. And so if something that's unclean came into contact with God's presence, what would happen is that what was unclean would be destroyed. At the same time, what we see is that the different commands that would explain, hey, this is, you know, you become unclean if you do this, there was always instructions for how you could become clean again. And depending on what made you unclean, the way in which you became clean again looked a little different. And so for sometimes, if you were unclean because of a bodily fluid, you just waited till the evening, you took a bath, you became clean again. You came back into the status of being clean. Other times, depending on the bodily fluid, you had to wait 7 days. Or if you had leprosy and you came to the priest and the priest said, yes, you have leprosy, and they looked at the commands that were given in Leviticus 13 through 14 and they said, you have leprosy, then you had to go outside the camp and stay out there until your leprosy went away. And if your leprosy went away, your skin disease went away, then you could enter into the priest and come to the priest, and the priest would look at you and they would decide based on the commands whether or not that leprosy has gone away. And if it has gone away, then you would wait 7 more days to make sure it hadn't come back. And then if it hadn't come back after those 7 days, you came to the priest again, then you would be washed and you would take a bath, you would be cleaned, you would come bring a sacrifice, you would be clean once again. And so as we look at these commands, it's important for us to understand that these are states that people are in, but it's not about sinning or not sinning. It's about whether you can approach God, who is holy and who is perfect. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's the purpose of these laws? Why does God choose to give these ritual ceremonial laws to the people of Israel 3,500-ish years ago? Well, the first reason is just a very practical reality. There was an element where, practically speaking, the laws were there to protect the people from inadvertently entering into God's presence in an unclean state. And so if they didn't have the laws, they would not know whether or not they were clean or whether or not they'd done something that had made them unclean. And so when the laws were given, the commands were given, it helped them see, okay, if I do this, I become unclean, and therefore I can't enter into God's presence until I become clean again. And that process was for their own protection, right? Because if they inadvertently entered into God's presence and came to the tabernacle to worship God or to offer a sacrifice, and they were in an unclean state, they would possibly be killed. And so it was for their protection that these commands were given. But it was much more than that, right? Because if you got a chance to read the book of Leviticus, or the chapter 11 through 15 this week, one of the things that you'll notice in Leviticus 11 is, as all the different animals are described, it says these animals are clean and these ones are dirty, or unclean. What you see is that God never explains why certain animals are this way and why certain animals are unclean. Now, we have lots of people who have argued about what it is, and there's different views on it, but honestly, it doesn't matter. He doesn't describe that. But instead, what he does explain is God clearly communicates why he wants the Israelites to follow these commands. He doesn't tell them why these animals are clean, these ones are unclean, but he explains very clearly why it is that they are to follow the commands and how to be clean. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41 through 45. Says this: every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming things that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourself detestable with the swarming things that swarms. You shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean though through them. Verse 44 gives the reason why. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate, separate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming things that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And so the purpose of these commands were for the people of Israel to be holy. They were to follow these commands, these ritual cleansing commands, so that they might be holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? It's one of those words that oftentimes can be easier to try and explain by explaining what it's not, but I want to give you kind of three different concepts that are tied to holiness. One is, holy speaks of being set apart, being separated specifically from sin. Another part of holiness is the concept of wholeness and perfection. And so there's this element where we're not explained why things are clean and other things are unclean. But what we do see is there's this thread of, in the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect before sin entered into the world, everything was clean. There was a wholeness. Things were right. And then with sin, the wholeness is broken. And so to be holy is this element of wholeness and perfection, to be set apart, to be separated from sin. And then finally, what we see with holiness is there's a continuous devoting to seek God's honor, devoting to seek attention on God as being the hero. Now, how did the people of Israel become holy? Look at verse 45 of Leviticus chapter 11. It says this, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There's two things that happened to the people of Israel that allowed them to become holy. The first is they were taken up out of the land of Egypt. So you see this concept of being separate, right? Being taken out, being redeemed. And so if we come back to the book of Exodus, we find that in the book of Exodus, God's people are slaves in Egypt. And God sends Moses and uses Moses to then rescue the people out of the land of Egypt so that the people are redeemed, they're rescued out of slavery in Egypt by God. So the first step to being holy was for the people of Israel to be separated from all those around him, which began with being saved out of, being redeemed out of their slavery in Egypt. Now that connects a bit with us, right? Because what makes us holy begins with us being saved from, being freed from our enslavement to sin. But the first step for the Israelites becoming holy was to be redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And then the second state of allowing them to become holy was in verse 45 as well. It says this, why does God rescue them out of the land of Egypt? Verse 45, to be your God. And so God becomes their God. And in God becoming their God, what happens to the people of Israel? They now have the capacity to approach God in a way that no other nation around them could, right? Which is what the book of Leviticus is all about. And so to be made holy is to be separated from sin, to be separated from those around them, and then to be able to approach God because God becomes their God. God makes them his people. Now, if you got a chance to read through Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, you noticed that all of the times that people would become unclean, there was something they could do to make themselves clean again, except for one state. And so in Leviticus chapter 11, when it talked about clean animals and dead animals, if you touched a dead animal or ate an unclean animal, there was clear instructions that you could do to make yourself clean again. And it was in your kind of, you had the capacity to make yourself clean. And the same thing with childbirth. After childbirth, as it describes in Leviticus chapter 12, you had the capacity to make yourself clean again. And then if you jump ahead to Leviticus 15, you also see there that you had the capacity to make yourself clean again after bodily fluids are touched. But in Leviticus 13 through 14, which describes skin disease and leprosy, what do we see? We see that that's the one place where if you became unclean through skin disease and through leprosy, you could not make yourself clean again. There was no offering that you could do. There was no cleansing ritual bath that you could do that would make yourself clean. The only way in which you could become clean was if God sovereignly chose to take that disease away from you and heal you, and then you could come to the priest and work through the process of becoming clean again. And so in Leviticus 13 through 14, we see that God gives priests laws describing what to do, or laws describing what to do if people are sick with the disease, but there's no ritual given to the priests or to the people by which they can become healed, by which that leprosy can go away. And in fact, if you got leprosy, you became not just simply a victim of the disease, but the disease would rob you of your health, but it would also rob you of your name, your occupation, your habit, your family, your fellowship, your worshiping community. Why? Because if you got leprosy, what would happen? You would be sent out of the camp and not allowed to come back into the camp until that leprosy went away. And so it was a significant thing to happen. And yet, unlike the priests in Leviticus who could only tell you whether or not you had leprosy, another priest comes, right? Who would bring healing, but also he would become your and my substitute, paying the penalty for our sins so that we might become clean and draw close to God. So I want to turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 40, where we see Jesus interacting with a man who has leprosy. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 says this, "And a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him, kneeling, and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Now let me read from Leviticus 13, verse 45 through 46 for a moment, which describes to us what the life of a leper, somebody who had leprosy was like. It says this, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. They shall let their hair of their head hang loose. They shall cover their upper lip like this and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' And they shall remain unclean as long as they have the disease, for they are unclean. And they shall live alone, and their dwelling place shall be outside the camp." And so we find in the book of Mark that somehow a leper comes to Jesus and probably broke some laws because he came into the city. He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, he asks the question, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now look at that verse 40 for a minute. What is the question that he's asking Jesus? Is he asking Jesus, "Hey, can you cleanse me?" No. What he's asking Jesus is this. "I know that you are sovereign. I know that you are powerful. But are you good? I know that you control all things, but do you love me?" Saying, "God, I know, Jesus, I know that you can heal me. If you will, if you want to, if you are willing to." Now look at what Jesus does in verse 41. "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, he touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.'" And this is such a beautiful picture, right? Because according to the Leviticus law, if somebody who was unclean, if somebody who had leprosy was touched by somebody who was clean, what would happen to them? The clean person becomes unclean, right? The clean person now has to go to the priest, tell them that they've come into contact with one who is unclean. They then have to leave they had to go to the outskirts of the city or the outskirts of the camp, wait there for 7 days in quarantine, waiting to see if they've gotten the disease from the person who made them unclean. And then if they hadn't gotten the disease, with their fingers crossed, they would come back to the priest, hoping that they hadn't gotten the disease, and then would have to go through a ritual ceremonial cleansing if they had not gotten the disease to then become clean again. But what does Jesus do? Jesus touches the one who is unclean, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he makes the unclean person clean because he's more powerful than the leprosy. So he touches the man. He says, I will. He says, not only am I powerful, but I am good. Not only am I powerful, but I love you. I will cleanse you. Be clean. And he touches him in verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away. Jesus gives him these instructions, and that word sternly is speaking of he's giving him not just simply instructions, but he's being stern with him in the way that we might with our kids, reminding them that, you know, do not do this. Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he's saying, practice what Leviticus 13 and 14 says. Show yourself as a proof that you've been cleaned. And offer the sacrifices and the ritual cleansing. Verse 45. But he, the leper, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in a desolate place and people were coming to him from every corner. What's the response of the person, of this man who got healed of his leprosy? He goes and disobeys Jesus. Now, oftentimes we think, oh man, he was just so excited, he couldn't keep his mouth shut, and so that's why he went and did it. No, that wasn't the case. He was given instructions, he was given commands, and he goes and does the opposite. He disobeys Jesus. Now, what's the consequence of his disobedience? Look at the end of verse 45. Jesus could what? No longer enter a town, but was now out in a desolate place. So there's this changing of places that has taken place. So Jesus, in saying to him, not only am I sovereign, not only am I more powerful than all things because I created everything into existence out of my word, with my words, not only am I sovereign, but I am also good. I also love you, and so I will heal you. Be clean. And Jesus knew, by the way, that he was going to disobey him. Jesus wasn't going, oh my goodness, I can't believe he disobeyed me. Jesus knew he's God. And yet he still chooses to do that. And then the leper disobeys Jesus. And in disobeying Jesus, what happens is that the leper now, what does he do? He's in the city, right? Where up until this point, he couldn't come into the city because he was unclean. He wasn't allowed in the city. Now he's in the city, hanging out with everybody. Jesus, who was in the city, where is he? He's relegated to the desolate place. Because as word is spreading about the fact that he's healed this man, people are either angry at him, the religious leaders are angry at him because he's threatening their authority, or people just simply want him to heal them without wanting to hear the message of the good news of the gospel that he has to say. And so as the result of the leper's disobedience, Jesus, the rescuer, has taken the place of the leper. Jesus, the God-man, must dwell outside the town in desolate places. Jesus trades his place with the leper, not because he healed the leper, but because the leper disobeyed, because of the leper's sin. Now, when we look at our own lives, oftentimes we think to ourselves that our greatest need is what the leper saw as his greatest need, his leprosy being taken away. And that's a big deal. having the leprosy, being healed of his leprosy, was a big deal because his leprosy profoundly affected the way that he could engage in community, affected the way that he was able to work and he was able to live his life. And in the same way, we oftentimes look at our broken relationships. We look at maybe the depression that we're struggling with, or the things in our lives that cause stress for us, or our bank account, or our jobs. And we look at those things and we just kind of go, man, this is the biggest issue that I have. And if only God would take that away, then my life would be right again. It would be good again. Yet in reality, what was the leper's greatest need? The leper's greatest need was not for his leprosy to be healed, but it was for one to come along who would take his place, standing in his place as his substitute for the punishment that his sin demanded it receive. And so while Jesus took his place in Mark 1, because of his disobedience, Jesus took his place by being forced to be in the wilderness. We find at the same time that 3 years later, Jesus once again takes the leper's place. But this time, instead of Jesus being relegated to the outskirts of the city, this time Jesus takes the leper's place. He takes your place. He takes my place as the substitute. For us. So that you and I, who deserve God's just wrath upon ourselves, because although we don't want to admit it, we, much like the leper, continually find ourselves walking in disobedience to God and His commands. Jesus took the leper's place. He took our place. On the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath that is meant to fall upon us because of our wickedness, bearing our guilt for our sin upon His shoulders. And Jesus became the substitutionary atonement for us. Jesus became our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became unclean so that we might become clean. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." And so in the work of Christ, as He is wounded for our transgressions, as He is bearing God the Father's just wrath upon His shoulders that we are deserving of, as He is paying the penalty for our sin, as Jesus then says, "It is finished," takes His last breath, He's buried, and 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, resurrects Himself from the grave. It is in that moment and in that place that you and I, whether we have leprosy or not, whether we have other issues in our lives or not, it is in that moment that when we place our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, although the issues in our lives may not dissipate, we now are clean and able to approach God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's through Christ's finished work on the cross that, like the people of Israel who were rescued out of Egypt And God said, I will be your God. And it was in that moment that they became a holy nation. It is in the same way that you and I, when we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we are rescued from the enslavement to sin that we are born into, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. And not only are we rescued from our slavery to sin, but God says, I will be your God, and he adopts us into his family. So that God the Father becomes our Father and Jesus becomes our high priest, big brother, and king. And all of this works so that we can be holy as God is holy. For although Leviticus chapter 11 through 15 has these antiquated ritualistic laws that do not apply to us today, the command at the end of Leviticus chapter 11 of be holy as I am holy is repeated in the New Testament. None of the other commands are repeated in the New Testament from 11 to 15, but that section is. And if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, we see that that command is repeated. For Peter says this, therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation when Jesus comes back again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so the call for us as a church is to be holy as God is holy. And as we become holy by entering into, by coming closer to God's presence, we then also find ourselves increasing in joy. As Psalm 16 verse 11 says, where in your presence there is joy forevermore, at your right hand is life. And so as a church, I want to encourage us, if you're a follower of Christ, to pursue holiness. And that happens two ways. Number one, recognizing that you have been set apart, separated from sin. And this being set apart isn't an individualistic thing. When we are rescued into the family of God, we are rescued into a family. And that family shows up within the context of the local church. And so when you trust Jesus, you don't kind of simply become a free agent where you kind of just do your thing, but you're rescued into the family of God with brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you're called to participate in, you're called to be a part of the local family of God, which is the local church. So that your pursuit of holiness, your fighting of sin comes within the context of community. And then, as we pursue holiness, let us pursue holiness not only by knowing that we are set apart, separated from sin, but let us pursue holiness by devoting ourselves to seeking God's honor. And the way that God is honored is when, within our relationships, the gospel pours forth. And the way that the gospel pours forth in our relationships is a number of ways. One is when we point people to Jesus. The gospel pours forth that. The other way is when we continually pursue reconciliation within our relationships, where we're continually looking at saying, man, how can I make broken relationships right again by the power of the gospel? And these things point people to Christ so that God is honored. And if you find yourself in a place where you've not trusted Christ as your rescuer, my encouragement to you is to see that Jesus knew that the leper was going to be disobedient. And yet, what does he do? He heals him anyways. Why? Because Jesus was not only sovereign, but he is good. And so my encouragement to you is to recognize and to understand that what Christ offers in the gospel is not a set of rules by which you can somehow get God to do things for you, or a set of rules by which somehow, you know, you can strike a transactional contract with God. But to recognize that what God has offered you through Christ is simply this, is God has said, I want you to be in my family at the cost of me rejecting my own son. That's the good news of the gospel. And so my encouragement to you is to recognize that Christ is not only sovereign, but he is also good. And that his call for us to fight sin comes not from a place of work harder so that you can be accepted by me, but it comes from a place of you've been freed from your enslavement to sin, and what I have to offer is better than anything sin could ever offer.